hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. It's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check out their important work at lhfmissions.org. And I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 5 of St. Peter's First Epistle together. And joining us for the romp is Pastor John Lukomsky of St. Paul and Trinity Lutheran Churches in New Athens and Darmstadt, Illinois, co-host of Wrestling with the Basics right here on KFUO. And you're the one that doesn't weigh 300 pounds. Is that what it was?
Or what's
that? Are you the one that does? I can't remember. I mean, your promo.
Oh, the promo. Oh, I don't remember either. We recorded those so long ago, I don't even remember what we said.
It just cracks me up every time I hear it. Well, welcome, Pastor Lukomsky.
That's good. Do I look all right? Because I had to kind of run in. It was raining pretty hard when I arrived here. Is my hair okay? I wouldn't want to look like a mess on the show here today.
You look all washed up. What can I say?
Well, whether that's from the rain or just normal, I don't know.
It was definitely a rainy day on the way in. This is a great chapter, and I'm really going to look forward to talking about it. It touches on things that deeply trouble the church to this day.
Yep.
I'm glad that we're having the opportunity to discuss it together. Before we begin, though, would you ask God to bless you another time?
Sure. Oh, Lord, we thank you. We thank you that in your grace, you have given us your word, and your word comes to provide us comfort and strength, and certainly the word you've given us today will do those things. So help us, Lord, to see our need for such word of comfort and strength, and give us your Holy Spirit that we might receive it, believe it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. And a reminder to our hearers, feel free to join in the discussion. Jump on in anytime during the hour. You can send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call in locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727.
Now you got me interested, Will, because I did not actually look at this as being a text addressing a problem, but so what is the problem that the church has wrestled with that you see being addressed in this text? That intrigues me.
Well, we're going to hit it already right here at the beginning,
okay.
So maybe we should just dig in. Are you going to let us start at the beginning
today?
Yeah,
you can do that.
Okay.
That's right.
Yeah. I think it will become, let me read, and then we can talk. I'm not going to go very far. 1 Peter 5:1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. I'm going to stop right there.
Okay.
There, I know that's sort of an odd spot, but there is much to think about there. The first thing that I think needs clarification is this word elders. Can you get? We've talked about this in the past, but it's always good to get it clarified. I think a modern Lutheran hearing this is going to say, "Oh, he's talking about the elders in my church."
Well, actually, I think in fact, you got three terms here that are associated with clergy.
Mm.
I think that's what you would be coming. Obviously, not elders just in terms of, well, honestly, the elders in my church function more as deacons, Will. I mean, they have more responsibility for property and the kind of business of the church. So I think an elder certainly doesn't just mean somebody that's old here.
Mm-hmm.
I am now an elder, but I was an elder 37 years ago when I was ordained into the ministry. So I think properly speaking, the word elder here is referring to those who are the, I want to say pastor, but that's another word that is used in here.
Yeah.
Also the word for overseer, that's another word that the Bible sometimes uses for clergy. So we've actually got three terms here that refers to the fact that God has called people to have a responsibility. And it's interesting because it details exactly what the responsibility is here. In fact, there's a beautiful word that is used here for what the responsibility is. But that's how I would interpret the word elder there.
So elder is, the plural here, presbyteroi, is the, this is the presbyters.
Yes.
Which you know, that's where the English word priest
yes,
came from.
Exactly, yeah.
And you point out that we've also got here the word shepherd, where the word pastor comes from, and episkopoi, episkane, the doing the oversight is where we get the word bishop from.
Yes, yeah.
So we got all these images floating around. What's the significance of St. Peter, who by, you know, all rights, always listed as number one in the list of the apostles. Yep. St. Paul refers to him also, sometimes ironically, as one of the pillars of the church. What's the force of him referring to himself not here as an apostle, although he hints at that when he says witness of the sufferings, but when he says your fellow elder, your fellow presbyter, your fellow pastor?
Well, what's really striking about it is because when he begins his letter, he did use the title which is most appropriate to him, which is apostle. And as you alluded to, no one in our day and age could claim to be an apostle because to be an apostle, you have to have been personally taught by Jesus. You have to be a witness of his death and his resurrection, which would qualify Peter. But yeah, that's what's striking here is in this context, he does not distinguish himself from his fellow elders, but counts himself as one amongst them. My own personal opinion, it goes with verse 6 where he says, humble yourselves. Mm. And he says, clothe yourself in humility. And so Peter is actually doing that where he says, you know, really in the economy of God, although I could claim a greater office because of these things that God has gifted me in terms of teaching and in terms of experience, but no, I am just with everyone else as one who has been called by God to serve the flock that belongs to the chief shepherd, as he'll talk about in the next verses.
So the claim of the papacy to actually be somehow by divine right above the clergy of the church, the pastors of the church. It's fascinating that here the one that they would confess to be the first pope speaks of himself simply as your fellow elder, presbyter. Very, very humbly speaking. Then he adds, this is just such a peculiar way of speaking, and it's fascinating. He is a partaker of the glory that will be revealed.
Yep.
So there's a future glory that he now shares in right now, a partaker of it now. What's going on with that? That's a peculiar way of talking.
It is a peculiar way of talking, and again, it becomes all the more beautiful in that he does not claim that distinction on the basis of his apostolic authority. He claims that as one who is a fellow elder, and of course, that's a beautiful thing. We're all partakers in the glory. Now, I don't know what he's exactly thinking of, but of course, my mind goes to Paul in Romans 6, where he says, if you've been baptized into Christ, you're united with him and his death, and if you're united in his death, you most certainly will be united with him in his resurrection. Well, is that not to say at this moment, all of us who have been baptized are partakers in the glory? We're just waiting for things to be kind of wrapped up.
So it's a hidden glory, but it is a glory that is very much present. When we worked through 2 Corinthians, we had this language of being transformed from one degree of glory to another as we gaze upon the glory of the Lord. And the glory of the Lord is a hidden glory, too. As we gaze upon the crucified Christ who dies for the sins of the world, the Spirit does this participation in the future glory. It's hidden now. And of course, I can't read hidden glory or hear glory here and not think of, you know, what's coming in the next chapter of the first or the second epistle of Peter, where he mentions being an eyewitness of the glory at the transfiguration. Right.
Exactly. Right. And it is kind of neat for him to have witnessed that actual glory. And of course, not witnessing it now. What he's witnessing is a church that's under persecution. If the early apostles thought that they would simply walk in and the whole world would be converted, that's not how they experienced life. The martyrs, shoulders a dominant thing in there. And yet for Peter to say, no, that glory is mine. I'm a partaker of that, even though, as you said, it's hidden now. But I know the truth and reality of it. And I know the truth and reality. I think that's the key thing here. And you see that in Peter over and over again. It's because what's God said. It's what his word has said. We don't see it. But then again, hope is not in what we see, Paul says. It is based upon what the Lord has. And that's the great thing about us now as the one who called the elders, because that's what we're announcing to people. This is how it is. This is the promise God makes to us. Don't see it now, but it doesn't make it any less true.
One more thought before we leave that very first verse. The fellow elders, in the early church, it really was the case in almost every one of the communities that there was not just a single person who was charged with the office of the ministry in their midst. There was a collective group that was charged with the ministry in their midst. We see that very clearly from the writings of the sub-apostolic fathers. It becomes very clear as they write that that's the actual shape that the church's life was taking. Some people have, the Russians refer to this as the sobornost of the church, the conciliarity. Church, it's always a council, it's always a group. And this is a reflection that the church herself is Trinitarian. One alone has the fullness of the office, but invariably, in the history of the church, there came a time where this group of presbyteroi, the priests, if you will, the pastors, out of them one was chosen, the episcopus, the bishop, who would then preside. For the others, there came a time later where that man was removed from the local community and became in charge of a whole pile of local communities. But what inevitably happens then is still at that local community level. Then if the presbyter is alone, he's not going to be alone long, because this nature of the church drives toward conciliarity. And I think that the structure of our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod testifies to that, where the idea that the pastor should have this alone is something that we immediately say, well, no, let's put elders with him. People here who help and further and support the office of the ministry. So,
and of course, you could argue that goes all the way back to Moses,
right,
who was trying to do
the
it
father
alone.
Right.
Yeah, and then said, oh man, this is too much for me.
And Jethro knew what to do. The priest of Midian.
Yep.
That's the conciliarity, I think, is an interesting feature there. So, we move, though, to what he's after with this group. He's exhorting these elders. What's he exhorting them to do? The first thing he exhorts them to do is shepherd the flock of God that is among you. What does it mean to shepherd God's flock? Does it mean to sit in your office and cast visions of how you want this community to be and to develop? Is that what shepherding the flock is about?
You know, what's interesting is that very often that word, and I think this really helps understand the term, is translated feed. Okay. Now, of course, it does refer to the idea of a herdsman or someone who has a responsibility over sheep. But it's interesting that the thing that's highlighted in that particular term is the one who feeds the sheep.
So Pastor Lukomsky brings us to the King James, which actually wonderfully says, feed the flock of God, which is
there
among you.
There you go. And that's exactly what the sense of the word is.
So to shepherd, to feed the flock means to get, so you know what that means to an earthly flock. It means you get them to the green waters. I said the green waters.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
The
and
green
I followed
pastures
right along with
the
it too.
Still
yeah.
waters.
See, I followed right along.
So they have food and nourishment and protection.
Yep.
So
yep.
Can you tell me, take it out of a metaphor. What does this mean for the church today? I mean, what does it look like to actually provide food for the people of God?
Well, see, and it's actually defined by the fact that we are just shepherds who are in service to the chief chief shepherd. Isn't that the term? Yeah, chief shepherd. And so then we have to ask, well, what would he provide? What would he feed the flock with? And he's been very, very clear, isn't he? He talks about his supper as his body and blood given and shed for the flock, to be given to them each individually for you. He talks about the word that he has given. That's what, in fact, isn't that what the voice from heaven said? This is my beloved son. Listen to him. It's a thing that goes in the ear. That's how we feed people, through their ears, not through their mouths. Well, in the mouth and the Lord's Supper too. And of course, then it would be the baptism as well, because that's what he commanded. This is how you make disciples. This is how you gather my flock, he says, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as the water is applied. So yeah, that's I think that's what defines it. This is what a shepherd does. He brings to his flock the food that has been given him by the chief shepherd.
So he's the man, I think it would be fair to say this, he's the man of the word.
Yes,
because the
exactly.
word is the driving force behind baptism and Eucharist. He is the man who is literally delivering to the flock the food that the shepherd has won for them. Now, I want to be clear, when we talk about the word, does that just mean he preaches, textually expositional sermons? Or does that mean a very specific kind of handling of the word?
Yes, well, obviously, you're leading me right along as a good shepherd. And of course, the thing is what he gives them is he gives them Jesus, and he gives them the promises of Jesus, of forgiveness and of life and salvation. Now, he will also have to give them the law that has been provided in the Scripture, but that, as it is with the Holy Spirit, that is an alien work. It's only something that needs to be done because our sheep are so stupid, they don't know they're hungry.
The shepherd's one of those sheep that's stupid.
Right. All of us fall into that. So we have to have that law there to show us, how great and deep our sins are. But no, the proper work of the shepherd is not just to preach, biblically based sermons, but it is to give people the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, to give them the gospel.
And we've seen, as we worked our way through 1 Peter, that this book, assuming that that most scholars that think on this are right, that this is a homily that Peter delivered himself to to the flock of newly baptized. As he's speaking to this group of people here, he's turning now to the pastors in that group. But as he's speaking to them, he throughout it has shown us how to do this preaching of the gospel by proclaiming to the people what God has made them to be in the waters of baptism. This is who you are, and then to call them to lives that actually are congruent and fit with who God has declared them to be.
And speaking of that congruency, that's the one thing I want to say before we move on, that this phrase, a witness, what I really love about this book, and particularly this chapter, Will, is he's speaking from what he has experienced, is he not? Mm-hmm. When he talks about humility, when he talks a bit later about the devil prowling like a roaring lion, he speaks from the fact that he was sifted by Satan himself. He speaks from the fact that he boasted Jesus, I'll go to prison, I'll die for you. So that's what I love about these words. This is not somebody sitting off in their tower expounding these great distant truths, but no, this is a man who is speaking how he has experienced faith in his life and sharing it now with the people God has given him to share it with.
And he can't help, I don't suppose, but imagine or think also of the one that that didn't believe what Jesus had declared of him, and then therefore despaired. So what? One more thing here. Well, not a couple more actually. exercising oversight.
Yes.
Or I hate that modern English translations generally render the person who does this as an overseer. Because in America, you hear an overseer, you think of a southern plantation and the whip hand. This literally means looking out. I mean, the picture is much more of the shepherd with his hand over his eyes, keeping watch over the flock against dangers that would threaten the sheep. The oversight is the guy that does that. What are the dangers that threaten the flock that this man is put here to warn them and to guard them from?
Well, if the chief thing is to feed them and to feed them Jesus, who is the Word, then the thing that he would have to watch and defend them from is everything that would attack Jesus or would undermine the words that Christ has spoken us. And boy, Will, yeah, how could you even begin to list those things? They are many. They, of course, would be, as we'll talk about here, the temptations of the devil. They could be the weakness of the flesh. But primarily, I would think it is anything that comes and suggests to you that there's some way of getting at God apart from the forgiveness you have in Jesus Christ. And that's the biggest challenge, because our flesh eats that stuff up. Our flesh really wants to think that we have to do something, even if it's the smallest of things, but we need to do something in order to be proper in the eyes of God. And so that's the chief thing, that kind of self-righteousness that I think the overseer would have to watch out for and defend.
I also wonder about the challenge of I don't know how to put it except to say narrative.
Yeah.
People believe stories about themselves, about this world. I recently suggested an absolutely horrible book to some of my friends to read it there. One of them was ribbing me about it. why would anybody suggest reading such a horrible book? And it's like, because this is the narrative that the world tells now about itself. And about, basically the standard narrative, the humans are the biggest ecological disaster the world has ever known. We didn't need a flood. We ourselves will destroy anything in our path. There are things that need to be heard in that narrative, but I think it's really important that we recognize what is it that the world, through the media especially, shapes and hands to the world. This is how you understand yourself and your place in the world. And I wonder if one of the chief jobs of oversight is to make sure that your people are living in God's narrative about them, and not this. There really are infinite varieties on it, but it really comes down to Satan's narrative from the beginning. Are they listening to the lie, or are they listening to God's truth? That hour on Sunday morning once a month is not going to be able to counteract a narrative that people hear 24/7 on their TV, their iPad. It's all over. So if we think of a battle of battling narratives, I think that one of the shepherd's chief tasks as he looks over his flock is, how do I keep my flock listening and attentive to God's account and God's story and thinking out from his story rather than from the assumptions of the world? Does that make any sense?
Yes. No, it makes perfect sense, Will.
Okay. All right. Well, one, he says that this is something, this tending of the flock is something that he would have the pastors do willingly and not under compulsion, not as something, he doesn't want it to be a have to, he wants it to be a joyous get to.
And can't you see that relates to just what you said? So if you're doing the ministry because you have to, then you have literally fallen into the narrative of the world, have you not?
Right.
And now you've made it an obligation and a work and a chore that you have to accomplish before God will love and care for you. So yeah, I think it's interesting that that's what he starts with. I think if we were listing the dangers of the ministry, we wouldn't talk about the willingness. But I think he's right on, because that's the biggest problem. And I think that happens to us as clergy, that it does become a burden for us, and people sense that, and then the gospel's lost.
Yeah.
Then it's gone, because we do what we do because God has given us this wonderful truth, and it's just such a joy to share with people. Of course, part of that narrative is the fact that we do struggle with that.
Yeah.
Because that's the people we're coming to. We're not coming to the people that are all satisfied and things are fine. We're coming to hungry people, wandering people, and we're coming to feed them with you messed me up. Green pastures and still waters.
Uh-huh. All right. People loved by God, hang tight. We will be right back after these messages.
rationalism is a misuse of reason, but is reason itself bad? And how does rationalism challenge Lutheran theology? Live Tuesday on Issues Etc. We'll continue Issues Etc. Reformation Week, talking with Dr. Martin Noland about rationalism. On Wednesday, we'll talk with President Matt Harrison about the challenge of unionism.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
This is a test of the emergency alert system. This has been a test of the emergency alert system.
You can be like faithful Aaron holding up the prophet's hands. Not cut out to be a pastor or missionary, you can still play an important part in spreading the good news of Jesus Christ by helping the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate and publish good Lutheran books for churches and missionaries around the world. Learn how you or your congregation can help provide Luther's small catechism in the Farsi and Kazakh languages at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor John Lukomsky of Trinity and St. Paul Lutheran Churches, New Athens in Darmstadt, Illinois. Well, before we move beyond these opening verses, that we have to deal with this not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Not domineering sounds... He's again inviting us into the way of Jesus, who, as the Lord of all, just comes among us to serve and give, and not to be man who made me, you know, a Lord or divider over you. That he doesn't operate that way.
The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And you know, well, I never thought about it until you brought us this way in this discussion, but all of these things about not being under compulsion, but willingly, not doing it for filthy lucre.
I love that. Yeah.
Shameful game, but eagerly. And then this not dominating, because to operate this way would be to deny the gospel. It would take away all the things that you've been feeding them.
Right.
Because as you said, Christ never came to dominate us. He is our shepherd. He leads us. And we follow him because he calls us by name, but not because he beats us up or drives us with a whip, you know.
And he wants his pastors to lead in his church by way of example, not do as I say, not as I do, rather like St. Paul would say, you know, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's the invitation that's actually being extended there.
Well, and so if we're going to do it by example, then the example would include, first of all, as pastors, the realization that we are poor, miserable
sinners.
That's exactly
live from the means of grace. We're living from that same gospel.
We are the blind beggars, right. And all we're doing is crying out to the Lord, have mercy, and we're inviting the blind beggars around us to make that same cry.
Right.
And then what is the great joy we have is we turn around and we say, he's calling you.
He wants you
to tell you that your faith has saved you. So, yeah.
Well, let me add this next little bit in, and then we have Jan on the line. I apologize, Jan, that it's taken so long to get to you. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Okay, Jan calling from Atlanta. Hi, Jan.
Hi, thanks for taking the call. I'm just enamored of a book that I read recently. In fact, I couldn't put it down. It's called The Hammer of God.
Oh, yeah. Great book.
It's amazing.
I mean, it's just so vibrant with the images. And, excuse me, what I was struck by was this pastoral heart. He struggled mightily. Well, it's actually three different pastors,
right?
But each one struggled mightily with the weight of the responsibility of being pastors, and you know their failures and flaws were clear. but I just renewed my love of pastors.
Uh-huh.
You know, because it's just you know, I'm thinking about a lot of different things. One is Jesus said, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses, therefore study and do whatever they say.
Mm-hmm.
And what I get from that is the blood of Jesus covers a person who is domineering. You see what I'm saying? I don't disobey because the person is harsh. God will deal with him. But I'm thinking about the passage, John 10, verse 9. Can you give me some insight? It says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture.
Mm-hmm.
We're talking about how the shepherd feeds the flock. And how are we going in and out? Is that why we come to church?
Okay, Jan, we're going to go ahead and take those questions now. First thing, I just want to comment on the hammer of God thing. If you've not yet read the book, it is so worthwhile. I will never forget. I recommended it to the Bible class at St. Paul's years ago, and my dear friend Louis Hellman and his wife read the book. And Louis's comment to me afterwards was, you know, I didn't know that pastors struggle with things like that, too.
Yeah.
It's like, that's wonderful. I'm glad that you've got that insight out of the book now that, yes, indeed, pastors do struggle mightily with these sorts of things. It's a fabulous insight into that.
And see, there it is. So the compulsion and the domineering are two sides of the same coin, isn't it? The pastor who deals with his flock by domineering, by ordering, by being the boss, is probably the pastor who feels like it's such an obligation and such a burden for him to be pastor.
Instead of the joy.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. And where the joy is at. But see, here's the thing, Jan, that is so great about what you said and so great about the comments you made about your layperson there. See, that's part of being the example. We don't have to be the holy, perfect people. We are the flawed people. We make mistakes. And I think the greatest thing we can do for our flock is to say, you know what? That probably wasn't the best way to handle that. And I ask your forgiveness by doing that. And then what great things have you given to the church by showing the fact that you're a sinner who still believes that you are the one forgiven and who Christ died for it, and also the one now called to be elder amongst his flock. This whole example, it's not about being just this great, wonderful person. It is about being a flawed person, and yet a person who God loves and forgives.
Like Peter.
Exactly. That's my thought.
This door that Jan referred to, that Jesus is the door. He's the pastor. He ends up assuming all the metaphors.
Everything.
They all come into him.
Yeah.
But he is the one through whom we actually enter into the rich pasture land. If it doesn't all come back to Jesus, well, do you remember how Luther put that? I think it was in his writing concerning the supper, where he said, he is the cook, he is the host, he is the meal. He's the servant who cleans up. He does the whole thing. It's all him. It's all his gift.
And that's the importance in that section in John 6 where Jesus doesn't just call himself the good shepherd, but he says, I'm the door. Because now we're shepherds too. That's the point here.
Mm-hmm.
But again, we can't lead our people anywhere else other than in and out of the door. If we lead them anywhere else, then we have failed horribly because he is the reason. And I thank you for that too, Jen. That's why the church exists. It exists for no other purpose than to provide the door of Jesus Christ to all who come, that they might enter and then they might leave rather than to go and love one another as Peter talks about here as well.
And when he urges, clothe yourself with all humility toward one another, you know, this God who opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, I think we misunderstand that very fundamentally.
Yeah.
If we picture that God is saying, hey, I'm the only one who should be proud around here, you know, who are you? The point is, God opposes the proud because God himself is humble.
That's right.
It's Satan.
They're the opposite of what he is.
Yeah. I mean, he's the God who would do the manger.
Yeah.
The God who would do the cross.
Pride.
The God who has no trouble stripping off his clothes and getting down and wiping the feet of these men, including one of whom is about to hand him over to horrible suffering and death.
Thank you for bringing that up, because see, I love when I stumble across these beautiful little words in here, and that's the neat thing about this. Clothe yourselves. This is not the normal word for putting on clothes. This is the word for tying on an apron. Okay, which is perfect, because first of all, what are we clothed with? We're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the only clothing you need. That covers your nakedness and your sin. So the term here is on that clothing, then we pull on this apron. And who is it that wears aprons? It's the people who do the serving, right? That's the one who wears the aprons. You go into a restaurant, you know right away who the waitress is. She's got the apron on. And I was going to point out, just like you said, like Jesus Christ.
Right.
He girds himself, doesn't he? He puts on the apron so that he can kneel and wash the feet of his disciples. The feet? The feet of his disciples. Anyway, so there you go. You're right. God isn't asking anything here other than what he does.
Well, being a good pastor, he doesn't assume that having said it, that's enough. So he says it again. Verse 6 and following. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you.
Now if you don't mind, I'm going to interrupt you mid, because then he goes on to a different theme here.
Oh, I don't think so.
I should say deeper. Of course, it's all related, but this mighty hand of God, we can't overlook that concept, because that's what makes us humble. The realization that your life, Will, and the life of everybody listening to us is totally, absolutely in control of God. It has nothing to do with about any decision, any will you have. No, your salvation is because that's a choice God made. How he made it, why he made it before the foundation of the world, we don't know. We know we've been chosen because he's given us the evidence, right? The guarantee of the Spirit and the baptism and the supper and the word. But see, that's what strikes me here. This is why we're humble, because we don't have anything to do with it. It's all the work of the mighty hand of God. Of course, the thing is everything that's evil and wicked out there, here's the hard thing for us to realize, that's under the mighty hand of God too. He uses wicked, evil people. They accomplish his purpose. They're not off doing their own thing. They may think they are, but they're not. And of course, the appeal here is that we would be humble. We would recognize, we just want to be the instruments. Let God do his thing, and he will. He will. It's not up to us. It's what he's going to accomplish.
Pastor Lukomsky, it sounds very much like you have been down in the cellar imbibing out of the rich drink of bondage.
Yes.
Of the will by Luther, which is really truly one of the greatest things the man.
Well, and there you go. You wanted to talk about the contrast in the narrative, the hammer of God, the bondage of the will. You read those things, you realize
there's a different story.
This is not the way the world thinks. This is totally the opposite of the way the world thinks.
Right. Okay. All right. We have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike. How are you today?
How are you doing today?
Doing well.
Doing good, Mike.
Oh, you too. That's good. I was going. I heard this definition. It was on the KFUO, but not on this show. That the word "perfect" means to be complete. So, I mean, because of Christ's sacrifice, aren't we complete or perfect? Are we?
Absolutely. We would say that by the sacrifice of Christ, you have been given all that you need. Absolutely everything has been handed over to you.
In fact, if we get to the verse ahead, you are restored, confirmed, strengthened, and established. What else is there?
Let me go ahead and finish reading, and then we'll reflect a little more on this. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So I want to go back, and I think that the actual the casting all your anxieties is actually tied to the humble yourself, because I don't believe anxiety arises in our hearts when we're afraid that God might not do what we want him to do.
Right.
That he's not going to do my will.
Right.
And humbling ourselves is when we say, Heavenly Father, thy will be done. Thy will is good and gracious and perfect, and mine is flawed and partial and very, you know, I don't see the whole thing. You do. Your good, gracious, perfect will be done. And when you do that, when you offer that prayer, I think that's when you can have the peace that passes understanding.
And you know, and I agree with you completely in that aspect, Will. When we are anxious, it's because we think we're in control.
Right.
We think it's something needs to be done on our part for the thing to be resolved.
For us to twist God's arm to do it the right way.
That's exactly right. But the other thing I want to say, and what I love about this, you please notice he doesn't say don't be anxious. He says, cast your anxieties upon the Lord. It's an acknowledgement that we are sinful people, and that's a reality. We don't just say that at the beginning of the church service, and then it's done and finished. So as sinful people, we will constantly experience anxieties. And you really should be anxious because you're under the mighty hand of God, Will. And you know the kind of things that God does to people, the wrath and the anger, which is why this next phrase about because he cares for you is such a key phrase. Because, yeah, you can humble yourself because, you know, he really does love us. And there's no doubt about that, because no greater love does a man have than this, than he lay down his life for him. So, okay, like you say, I'm maybe not really happy with what God's doing, but I know this much from his word. It is going to be what will work together for my good. That, and probably what I chose would be just, could I make one more thought? Because you brought up the humble prayer, thy will be done. Did you ever think about the fact that that prayer is actually spoken not in boldness and confidence, but in anxiety?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
When does Christ pray that? It's when he's looking and knowing it's going to be a horrible suffering and death and mocking. And see, that's our problem. We think to say thy will be done, we have to be bold and confident. Yes, Lord, whatever you want, Lord, thy will be done. But for me, that kind of humble prayer usually comes out of when I'm pretty well beaten up and worried and frightened and just not sure what's going to happen. In fact, that's why I pray it, because I don't have any other options, Will. There is no other choices I have to make other than just say, Lord, thy will be done, and thank God that I know you care for me.
In the service of evening prayer, there is an absolutely beautiful litany that has come down to us from the ancient church, and it wraps up with rejoicing in the fellowship of all the saints. Let us commend ourselves, one another, and our whole life to Christ our Lord. And to me, this is the essence of the not being anxious, to cast it on the Lord. You simply take all the worries up. And this prayer is prayed for everything under the sun by this point. It just takes the whole thing and it throws it there, Lord. It's all yours.
And the great thing is you pray that prayer for yourself and for others, and you might still be anxious. See, that's the thing. That's the day. Now the narrative of the world would say, yes, we agree with you completely, Will. And after you've done that, then of course you should have no fears, you should have no worries. No, we didn't say that.
So I always think when anxiety persists, it is the call for us to actually continue in prayer.
Exactly. It's like, right. Exactly.
And truth to tell, this is a truth of spiritual warfare. If every time the devil would stir up in your heart anxiety, you turned it into prayer, he gets tired of you turning to the Lord in prayer, and
there
he tries
go.
Something else to divert your attention.
Yeah, and then you'd find out that it is really the mighty hand of God that was driving the devil to do that, only so that your faith and prayer might be extended and strengthened.
One other thing that I want to pick up before we take our caller is this lion thing, because the picture to me right away is from Isaiah 35.
Oh, yes,
there's this highway, and the cool thing about being on the highway is that no lion, no ravenous beast can come up on the highway. He may growl, he may prowl, he definitely does the perimeter, but he knows that as long as you're on the highway, he can't get you. This is what St. Peter is I think warning them about. You know, take heed, be sober-minded, be watchful. Stay on the highway. Stay on this way home to Zion, which God has provided through his means of grace. Always hear the word. Always turn to him in prayer. Always receive the blessed Eucharist. Always hear the words of absolution ringing in your ears. Live in the forgiveness of sins, because in the forgiveness under the blood, the lion can't at you.
And I'm sorry, just real quick.
Sure.
And that's exactly what he says, doesn't he? He doesn't just say resist him, which again, that would be part of the worldly narrative. The world would say, oh, yeah, you need resist him firm in your faith.
Firm in your faith.
And,
yeah.
And your analogy there, staying on the path, because the path is the path of God's love and forgiveness in Christ. Yeah.
All right. We have Bob calling from DeSoto. Hi, Bob.
How are you doing today, Pastor?
Doing
good.
Well. Yeah.
One of the things that I think we oftentimes overlook is that doing church work, doing your Christian duty as a pastor is really tough on pastors, and most of the time we never see that. However, I had the opportunity when I was a very young man, just a new teacher. I was teaching in Detroit and working with a congregation, and they had an old pastor, and he told me, he said, I am so discouraged. He says, I preach it, and the people just ignore it. He says, I tell them, and they just ignore me. I just try to do everything I can, and they don't. Nothing responds to it. And he said, I'm so depressed. I'm so sad. And he says, I think I'm going to quit. And boy, what do I do? You know, I was a young fella. I tried to encourage him a little bit, but that's one thing we need to be aware of, is that things do happen for pastors, and pastors need encouragement, and they need support, and they need the elders who will support them. So I would encourage every member, support your pastor.
Yeah, thank you, Bob. I would want to amen that,
yes,
and say,
yeah,
above all, pray for your pastor. In the Treasury of Daily Prayer and the Monday prayers, there's always a prayer for our shepherd. Never let a week go by that you don't pray for your pastor, hopefully more than just once. But that is vital. I think every pastor, as we are listening, Bob, as you described that, I think everybody sitting there goes, oh, yeah, I know that one. we've had that, excuse me, we've had that horrible sensation that it feels like it's all falling apart. So did Dr. Luther. He got so angry and discouraged with how the people in Wittenberg responded to his preaching that at one point he just left the pulpit. He says, I'm not preaching anymore. They don't listen. It doesn't do any good. And he stayed home. They're like, you can't do this. And he's like, yes, I can. And he refused to be part. It took a while. It was actually part of the depression that was weighed on him. It's just something satanic. The Lord Jesus says to all of us, don't, well, actually, you know what? I don't think anybody has ever said this better than Dietrich Bonhoeffer did. And he said it, or at least we read it. It was, let me remember what day it was this week. It was maybe Monday. I'm going to go there and see. No, Friday last week. Hold on. Takes longer.
You can never find it when you want it.
Martin Chemnitz, that's not the one I want.
That's not the one.
But he was talking about the building of the church.
Yeah.
And it was just so vital to hear. Here, listen. It's not we who build. Christ builds the church. No man builds the church but Christ alone. Whoever is minded to build the church is surely well on his way to destroying it. For he will build a temple to idols without wishing or knowing it. We must confess, he builds. We must proclaim, he builds. We must pray to him that he may build. We do not know his plan. We cannot see whether he's building or pulling down. It may be that the times which by human standards are times of collapse are for him the great times of construction. It may be that the times, which from a human point of view are great times for the church, are times when it's pulled down. It is a great comfort when Christ gives to his church. You confess, preach, bear witness to me. I alone will build where it pleases me. Do not meddle in what is my province. You do what is given to you and do it well, and you have done enough, but do it well. Pay no heed to views and opinions. Don't ask for judgments. Don't always be calculating what will happen. Don't always be on the lookout for another refuge. Church, stay a church. But church, confess, confess, confess. Christ alone is your Lord. From his grace alone can you live as you are. Christ built. Isn't that beautiful?
It is beautiful. And it's what, as a pastor, Bob, I experienced personally. I have found that the times of frustration are really probably the best times for me, because what's happened is I thought, as Bonhoeffer said, that I was building the church. It was up to me. It was my task and work. And in my frustrations, I'm reminded, nope, I'm not doing this. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing, because I'm dealing with people who are also experiencing those kind of depressions and those kind of frustrations. Mm-hmm. And it's nice to be able to go to them and say, yeah, that is the experience. That is not contrary to what it is to take up your cross and follow Christ. It is indeed what it is to take
your
cross.
That's what it is.
And you know what? The Lord loves and the Lord forgives us, and the Lord still keeps taking care of us, even though we have these doubts and we have these concerns. And in fact, to me, the greatest blessing that we have in the Scripture is to realize that continues even when we don't feel that that's so. We just go back to the Word and realize it is what He says, and therefore it is so.
And so we don't want to lose at the end here while... this God of all grace does this. Look at the first verb he throws out. He himself will restore.
Yep.
Think of Peter.
That's what he is thinking of. He's thinking of himself.
He will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He will make you firm.
That's the thing, isn't it? He's the one that's going to do it. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, I need to finish out the chapter, or, you know, it'll drive me crazy.
I know.
So verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen, since you greetings, so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all who are in Christ. So Silvanus, who we associate with Silas, with Paul more, and similarly Mark, whom we associate with Paul, but we remember that this beautiful tradition of the ancient church, that actually Mark's gospel, this is Peter's remembrances, and it really does shine. When you read that,
you're thinking there's things only a guy who was actually there would be able to tell you that information.
It's the only gospel, I think, that really works like this, that you can actually flip it into the first person and let the entire thing ring out. And, you know, and then we were with him on the Holy Mountain, and we saw I mean, it's just and his then the oithus, the immediately, the straight way makes sense, because that's Peter, you know.
That's right.
Right, one thing after another. Oh, wow. Babylon, of course, code name for Rome.
Yeah.
And here we are at the end of our time together. I apologize that we didn't get to dwell more on that last bit, because there is an awful lot there to stand firm in grace. If you're going to take a firm stand, that's where you need to plant your feet, in the grace of God.
And it's interesting that you don't have to do anything but just stay where you're at.
Stay.
That's right.
There we go. There we go. All right. Well, thank you so much, Pastor Lukomsky. A joy to discuss the chapter with you today. And a reminder to our hearers, this show is graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Please don't neglect to check out the work that they do and support them. LHFmissions.org. Bring in all the treasures of Lutheranism into the languages of the world. And one last commercial. Use that treasury of daily prayer. It really is remarkable for the gems that are put in it every single day, from the Word of God, from the history of the church. William.